Matthew 27, beginning at verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And when they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when they had tasted thereof, or when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they said over his head, this is the accusation written. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Gracious Father, we ask that you would guide us tonight, Lord, to hear your voice. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom in these things and help us to be discerning. Help us to understand, Lord, your great love for us as it's manifest on the cross before us. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we pick it up, the last portion of Scripture that we went over here, the first part of Matthew 27, was primarily about the betrayal of Jesus, his arrest and his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Now we kind of, in verse 11, come to a subject change. It really turns back to Jesus. In verse 11 we read, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. Jesus never denied anything, that he was essentially laying claim to. Different people will tell you, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God, he never claimed to be anything. But he did claim to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God, And he also claimed to be the king of the Jews, the rightful king of the Jews, the son of David. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, or makes all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. It's interesting, you know, he witnessed a good confession. You don't read about Jesus, you know, laying out the gospel to Pilate like he did with Nicodemus as an example. You know, doesn't talk about you have to be born again and the whole process. You know, what's a good confession? The good confession is not denying the truth, as we see it here. So Jesus made a good confession before Pilate. There's no denying who Jesus is, especially from Jesus himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Whenever Jesus was confronted with this issue, remember prior to this, the Pharisees asked him, the high priest asked him, I adjure you by the true and the living God. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And because he invoked, in a sense, the authority of God, Jesus said, thou hast said. Basically, you said it. Jesus never denied who he is. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. This is kind of a parallel account on the same portion of Scripture, if you will. Luke 23, we're going to pick it up at verse 1. Verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. It's kind of interesting that, you know, war makes strange bedfellows. You know, if we have a common enemy, then all of a sudden we're friends. Turn back to Matthew 27. Let me give you a little bit of historical perspective on Pilate's situation. See, Pilate's really in the midst of kind of a political dilemma. He has stumbled through three significant political blunders, and he's been told by Caesar at this point, one more and you're done. And so he's kind of in a precarious position himself. What was happening is, no matter who the governor was, the Jews would send a separate delegation to Caesar, almost on a yearly basis, and they would complain to the authorities about what was taking place. And for the most part, they were thrown out and treated pretty poorly. But the bottom line was is that the Jews were always trying to outmaneuver whoever the governor was and trying to oust him in some way or another. When Pilate was first appointed to be governor of Judea, he entered Jerusalem and the temple area with his troops and with their respective Roman standards. And as he came into the temple courtyards with, you know, the horses, the chariots, and those long poles with all the standards and the regalia of the Roman Empire, the Roman army, basically, he started a riot because the Jews didn't like having these pagan gods and deities brought into the temple area. And so as this riot ensued, at one point, it got down to the point where the Jews were blocking the way. And realizing that they weren't going to be able to withstand the Roman army, the scribes and the Pharisees, all the rest of them, they laid on the ground and they tore their garments and they pulled their garments open and exposed their necks while they laid on the ground. Basically said, fine, you can kill us if you want to, but that's how you're going to get in here, is over our dead bodies. And so Pilate backed down. And when he backed down, he withdrew his troops out of the temple courtyard and you know went on around to the San Antonio fortress. But basically, word got back to Caesar that he had backed down before the Jews, and Caesar wasn't really happy with that. Caesar was the kind of guy that, you know, if someone resists you, you kill them, and you teach them a lesson. And so basically, in Caesar's eyes, he had failed. In the Jews' eyes, they gained a victory. They realized that in some way, shape, or form, you know, Pilate was weak because he didn't do what he knew he had to do. A couple years later, Pilate tried to make amends with the Jews by building an aqueduct from Caesarea to Jerusalem to bring fresh water from the north to the south. And there's still remnants of the aqueduct today. You can go to Caesarea and along the coast and see it. It's a really neat engineering kind of a thing. But the problem was that Pilate miscalculated. He began building it with the funds he had at his disposal, but like most construction projects, it runs way over budget. And in the middle of it, he basically raided the temple treasury to finish the blessing to the Jews, which started another riot, which he had to put down. A lot of people were killed and stuff. And essentially, that got back to Caesar as well. And then 2 or 3 months before Jesus is actually crucified, Pilate receives a shipment of new shields for his military forces. And on the shields, as was common in the day, there was a depiction of Caesar, just like the coinage. And as they marched and paraded these shields through Jerusalem, through the temple area, and into the Antonia fortress, again, another riot ensues. It has to be put down with brutal force, which it was. But essentially, Pilate is showing himself not to be the slickest guy on the planet. You know, he's kind of fumbling and blundering his way through things. And now the Jews are manipulating him to the point where he realizes that if any more bad reports go back to Caesar, he's pretty much done. And so he's kind of between this rock and a hard place when it comes down to, because Roman law, you know, as much as the Romans were brutal and all that kind of stuff, there was a sense of justice. If a person was innocent, they were to be declared innocent. And if they were guilty, certainly they were to be declared guilty. No problem with dealing with that. But there was to be a sense of justice. And to bring somebody that with a false accusation, false witnesses, and the whole thing that was taking place with Jesus, Pilate recognized this is that somebody else would go to Caesar and say, hey, he condemned an innocent man. And that would, in a sense, bring his downfall. And so he's trying really hard to get around all this stuff. Basically, Pilate's on the judgment seat, but it's more like the hot seat because he's in a kind of a no-win situation. And now we pick it up at verse 12. And he answered, and when he was accused of the chief priests, meaning when Jesus was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus simply submitted to the process. He didn't threaten. He didn't retaliate. I mean, can you imagine having all the power in the universe and putting up with that? I mean, if nothing else, I would have just made the guy's arms shrivel up or something. You know, you don't have to kill him outright. Just show him who's in charge. But Jesus didn't do that. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter writes, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. This is an incredible example for us. As Jesus is going through this entire process, is there any doubt that in your mind or even in the mind of Jesus at that moment that he's completely innocent? I mean, that what's taking place is totally unjust? Absolutely. Yet, did Jesus fight it? Did he claw at it? Did he scream? Did he make a scene? Did he do anything? No. He basically threw himself on the mercy of God the Father. And he allowed God the Father to have his will. This was what was the topic of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, Father, your will be done, not mine. And so, you know, there are times, I think, when each of us is dealing with things, you know, this, you know, the old saying, this isn't right. You know, I've faced that many times myself. This just isn't right. But at the same time, sometimes God allows these things in our lives to shape and mold us and to do a work in us. And we need to realize that instead of kicking and screaming, that we need to just yield to the perfect will of God and let God be the one who determines, you know, what will take place. the fulfillment of prophecy wasn't the only reason that Jesus didn't answer the accusations. Jesus wasn't going to the cross for himself. He was going there to die for our sins, not for his own. So just like we've seen in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was a trade-off. And, you know, our Lord loves us so much that he was willing to make that trade. I don't think anybody else ever would make that trade. I wouldn't. I mean, I don't think I'm capable of it. But Jesus is and did. Jesus was innocent and actually had a valid defense if he wanted to exercise it. We, however, were and are guilty, and there's no response apart from Jesus taking our place on the cross. And it's interesting that Pilate marveled greatly at the quiet confidence and the peace that Jesus manifested during this whole time. Jesus lived and demonstrated God's word. He is the living word of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." It's interesting that when the peace of God is running or ruling or reigning in our heart, things can happen, you know, that would either push our buttons or make us fly off or whatever would happen. But it's just that supernatural peace that when things are falling apart, you have peace around you. I remember one time as a police officer being involved in a situation where a couple of our officers had been shot. And it was a very chaotic situation. And as I got out of my unit and went into the middle of this thing trying to figure out what's going on, I was looking around and doing all the tactical stuff, but I had this overwhelming sense of peace in my mind and my heart. And we didn't know if they'd been sniped or what had happened to these guys. And when I got on the radio and began to give direction to the other units to form a perimeter and to do the different things that are needed tactically and stuff, one of the comments that I heard over and over again from the different people that were involved in the incident last night was that hearing the peace in my voice gave them confidence to know that this thing was going to turn out okay. And I don't claim any deep spirituality on my part. All I claim is that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And that night, His Holy Spirit descended upon me right when I needed it the most. And it's true that we can have the peace that passes all understanding. And I believe that Jesus demonstrated that in His entire life. I don't ever read in my Bible about Jesus ever being rattled. I don't ever read about my Lord ever losing His peace or even losing His temper. You know, the one or two times that you read about, you know, when Jesus, you know, made a scourge or whip and He drove people out and stuff, that was something that was planned. You know, it wasn't like a spontaneous, "Well, I couldn't believe it," you know, and it flew off the handle. That was something that was kind of a premeditated, you know, determined kind of a thing. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, the prophet writes, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." In the quietness and the confidence of knowing that our God is there. The quietness and confidence of knowing that our God is working in our hearts really at all times. And when we abide in that, when we really kind of recognize what that means, it's like, wow, it's going to be okay. I mean, it may hurt. It may be a bummer to go through. But God's going to use it for good, just like His Word tells us. Now, Pilate's not used to this. You know, it had to be kind of almost unsettling for him. Because you have to understand the political and historical climate at the time. First off, when somebody came before, any Roman soldier could kill a Jew. It was not something like you had to justify it or anything else. They didn't have a shooting policy or a spearing policy or a stabbing policy or something like that like we do in law enforcement. Basically, if the lives of the Jewish people were nothing to the Romans. So killing a Jewish person was not a big deal. And when they would bring a person in to be judged or tried by the governor, he would always try to get to the truth. He'd always try to get down to the bottom of things. And that's what scourging was all about. See, scourging, people look at that like it was intended to be an intentional torture or something like that, and it wasn't. Scourging was their method of interrogation. You ever been just bummed out? You're talking to somebody and not really sure if you're getting the truth or not. You know, you're trying to get to the bottom of things, and you're trying to watch if their pupils are dilating or not, if their speech patterns are changing, and different things you can utilize to, you know, figure out if someone's telling you the truth or not. The Romans didn't bother with all that. They just tied you to a pole and whipped you and whipped you and whipped you till you began to tell them everything you ever wanted, they ever wanted to know. And it got to the point where they were, when it was all said and done, they knew everything they wanted to know. Or you were dead. Again, you know, it's just a matter of how much the guy working the whip wanted to work out. And because of that, this situation that Jesus is in was extremely terrifying to the average Jewish citizen. I mean, when they got to that place, even if they were a convicted criminal, all these kinds of things, they were scared. They were trying to do anything they could to kind of get out of it, to keep from being crucified or whatever take place. And so, you know, they're probably just working it like there's no tomorrow, finagling and lying and who knows what. But there's Jesus, calm as a cucumber, and he's at peace. He's resigned, in a sense, to what he's about to face. And that had to be somewhat unsettling to Pontius Pilate. And if nothing else, it was different. It was different than what he was accustomed to. And it had to kind of, in another way, almost pique his curiosity, like, what's up with this guy? Because later on, Pilate asked the question, you know, are you the Christ? Are you, you know, he refers to him as Jesus the Christ. That to me means that Pontius Pilate had some way heard about Jesus. I mean, everybody knew about Jesus. I mean, the prophet from Galilee and all the different titles that he had and the things that he had done. He'd raised people from the dead. In our passage, it talks about how Herod wanted to see him for a long time because he'd heard so much about him. You know, he wanted to see a miracle. Because he'd heard about the miracles. You know, he'd heard the testimonies of people. He'd heard about Jesus raising people from the dead or multiplying the loaves and the fishes or calming the seas and different things that had taken place. Who wouldn't want to see those things, honestly? Not that you can command it or demand it, but sure, given the option, hey, Mike, on Saturday, you want to go see Jesus do a miracle? I'll be there. You know? And it's just kind of an interesting thing that his presence really spoke volumes. In verse 15, it says, now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. Now, speaking of the Passover, no one really knows how this tradition got started, but it happened. It appears to be kind of a measure of appeasement. The problem is that a mob is never appeased. You know, when they get going in that mob mentality, that riot mentality, there's really no making them happy. But they had a tradition at that time that at the Passover, now think about it, the Passover was also the time of national pride for them. It was the time when all the revolts, it was a time when all the different revolts and insurrections started, because it was their historical time of, like, we're Jews, you know, we're governed by God. And so it's interesting that when they were feeling like that, the governor was trying to do something to appease them, to kind of get them to settle down a little bit. I'll tell you what, we'll give you back one of your prisoners. You just tell us who you want, and once a year we'll give you back somebody. And it's amazing to me that they got down to wanting Barabbas. In verse 16, and they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber, a murderer, an insurrectionist, and a notorious criminal. And isn't it amazing, the contrast? I mean, you think they would have found a political prisoner, or maybe one of the, you know, rabbis that got convicted of embezzlement or something, but they want a violent criminal. In Mark chapter 15, verse 7, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Luke 23:19 pretty much says the same thing. But in John 18:40 says, then cried they again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And it says, now Barabbas was a robber. Again, the contrast is pretty stark. In verse 17, therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom are you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? Pilate's trying to appeal to this mob. He's trying to actually appeal to their goodness or their sense of decency, because deep down inside we're all good, right? Wrong. I mean, that's the tactic that he's employing, but it's not working. And that's because of Jeremiah 17:9. And that is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, Pilate was counting, perhaps, on the apparent contrast between Jesus and Barabbas, and the crowd chose poorly and generally still does. It's interesting that democracies never seem to last all that long, because it's no different than mob rule. Every vote counts. That's why we have a democratic republic, because the founders of our country prayed it through and they realized, okay, we need godly men that will, you know, take care of, you know, represent the people and do the right thing. And for a long time that worked, but somehow they figured out a way around that. Anyway, that phrase, which is called Christ, well, common knowledge. Pilate probably heard about Jesus and how the people referred to him. Then in verse 18, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So the true motivation of the priests and the elders was envy and greed, and Pilate knew it. It's interesting how often the different things like this always come down to money, how it comes down to power or possessions or material things. And I guess it was no different then, really. In John chapter 11, verse 48, the religious leaders were speaking about Jesus, and here's what they said. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. The Jews weren't, the religious leaders weren't so much concerned about the spiritual issues in the country. They weren't concerned about salvation. They were concerned about their livelihood. And they realized that the message that Jesus was preaching was not materialism, and it was not, you know, political reform, but it was true spiritual reform, and as such would change the countryside. It would change their lives. And I pray it would. It would continue to change our lives. Paul wrote to the Colossians an admonition regarding this. In Colossians 3:5, he said, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which is like sexual desires and lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. If nothing else, Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. You know, that's pretty simple. Yet that's the thing that's motivating their desire to eliminate Jesus from the scene. In verse 19, and when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. So here he's declared, or Jesus is declared, a just man by Pilate's wife. Now, there's many interesting but unverifiable stories about this woman. She was said to be a Jewish proselyte, later converted to Christianity. We do know that she was canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, and she's referred to as Saint Claudia Procula. So she was made a saint, I guess, because of her statements here. And there's a bunch of other stuff that, again, nobody can really kind of validate. It's more based on tradition and stuff. But she's kind of earned her place in history, if nothing else, in God's Word for declaring that Jesus was a just man. Then in verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You know, the best friends that you're going to have, the best leaders that you're ever going to see, are the ones that are going to point you to Jesus. Okay? And the worst leaders will do just the opposite. They will lead you away from Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16, the prophet tells us, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. That's called a bad leader or a bad shepherd. Speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew 15:14, he says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. Again, the kind of leadership that we demonstrate is important. And not just from a pastoral standpoint, but each man in his family, each parent to their children, and so on. We need to lead correctly. And unfortunately, from Adam up until now, you know, people keep making the wrong choices. In verse 21, the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. interesting, the choices were limited to right and wrong. You know, one who would take life or the one who would give life. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, again, it's down to choices. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. It always comes down to a choice. That's what Christianity is. We should just call it choiceanity, you know, because every day, every moment, we've got to choose whether we're going to follow Jesus or not. And the circumstances in our life are geared towards every moment of every day. Are we going to follow what we know to be right from God's word, or are we going to kind of just do our own thing? And that's the epic battle that we face every day, but it always boils down to, you know, one or two basic things, go this way or go that way. And we need to choose life. In verse 22, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. Now, what's interesting, the phrase all in the middle of that verse, they all say unto him, crucify him. There was no minority voice out there. You know, they didn't have the disciples in the front row, you know, with the counter protest. No, don't do it. You know, Barabbas, you know, crucify Barabbas. All the ones that were believers in Jesus had, you know, had their issues in faith and confidence or whatever else, and they weren't there. Or they were shouted out, nobody recorded what they said. But the fact that everybody there was saying, crucify him. And the question is, you know, what do we do with Jesus? And it's the same question today. What do we do with Jesus? It's amazing to me how many, you know, if you talk to the ACLU or if you talk to different people that are atheistic in their mindset, they don't have a problem with Buddhism, because that doesn't involve Jesus. They don't really have a problem with a lot of the cults and the isms, because that's not an issue to them. In a sense, they're all on the same side. They're in partnership. They're in league. What they have a problem with is the name of Jesus. You know, I've read countless articles about pastors that were invited to a prayer meeting at the various state, you know, assemblies, or even to the United States, you know, Congress and stuff. And the issue always comes up, you can't pray in the name of Jesus. You can pray in the name of anything you want. You get up there and be a witch and do, you know, spin around in circles and cast spells. You can get up there as an Islamic, you know, leader and pray in the name of Allah if you want. But if you pray in the name of Jesus, you're forbidden to do that. And you're fought against. It's crazy. It's the same question we face today. What do we do with Jesus? And that was a question that Jesus asked in Matthew 16:13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? We're always forced to make a choice. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. There's only two choices. I mean, there's the one choice for Jesus, then there's the multitude of choices against Jesus. There's lots of options there in a sense. But it comes down to what Joshua proclaimed near his death when he said, if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I like the fact that Joshua took that stand. There was no question in anyone's mind around him where he stood. And I pray that for each of us individually, that the people around us would know where we stand. But it wouldn't just be a lip service kind of a thing. That it would be demonstrated, yes, not, it would be demonstrated with our lips, our declaration, but it would also be declared with our lifestyle, with our choices, with our behavior, with everything about us that people would see. There's a consistent message that we choose the Lord. Well, you know, as you guys know the end of the story, eventually that cry, let him be crucified, rang out, and basically they chose death instead of life. Well, in verse 23, and the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Essentially, what are the charges? You know, are there any actual charges? There's been lots of things said back and forth. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, it says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. And after the Jews had made those statements, it's interesting that after that, Pilate once again declared that he was, you know, innocent. I mean, I'm not sure what all Pilate heard, but somehow he knew that these charges weren't true. In Luke 23, verse 14, you've brought this man unto me as one who perverts the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Pilate knew what was up. He knew that Jesus was innocent. And again, towards the end, when they finally decided to crucify Jesus, they go, well, we got to come up with a charge. And so that's what they put over his cross. In John chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, you know, what is truth? Responding to Jesus. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And it's kind of an emphatic response. Then in John 19, verse 4 and 6, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. When the chief priests therefore, verse 6, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. I mean, I find no fault. It's like, you would have thought that wouldn't be so hard to figure out. Okay, next case, you know. But they wouldn't go away. Regardless of the truth, all they wanted was for Jesus to be crucified. And it's like, don't bother me with the facts. This is what I want. And we have to be careful ourselves that we don't adopt that kind of a mentality at times. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul writes, for the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness, does already work, and only he who now lets will let until he is taken out of the way. The mystery of iniquity is an interesting thing. I mean, having been a police officer, many of you have been involved in, you know, corrections and law enforcement and stuff. You sit back and you watch people do stuff, and you just got to wonder, why on earth would it ever have occurred to them to do that? Or what drove them to this or whatever? And you sit back and you try and figure stuff out at times, and you just scratch your head and you realize there's no figuring this out. It's just, there's a demonic presence inside of them that was, you know, like a creative evil genius kind of thing, and they just did it. It doesn't make any sense. And, you know, as we read through this account, I mean, you have to sit back and kind of wonder, this doesn't really make sense. I mean, we know it happened this way, and we track with it, but it's like, this is just, in a sense, absurd. But that's the mystery of iniquity. That's how sin works at times. In verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. You know, Pilate's basically trying to maneuver his way through this thing, but in failing of getting clear of that, basically he's forced into a corner by the Jews who question his allegiance to Caesar. In John 19:12, here's where they cornered him. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. It's like the trump card, the ace that they throw out there. This is going to get it. And, you know, we see that it does. But it's interesting that Pilate tries to wash his hands of this. And, you know, when you exercise leadership, you can't abdicate authority and then claim innocence. You know, the captain of a ship in the Navy, you can't say, well, I wasn't on duty that night. Doesn't matter. The captain's responsible for what happens on the ship. And Pilate is responsible for what took place here. There's no washing your hands symbolically, and hey, it's on you. Either you're a strong enough leader to stand up for what's right, or you're not. And obviously, Pilate wasn't. You know, Pilate washes his hands and adopts basically a Jewish practice in attempting to proclaim his own innocence in this matter. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 6 and 7, it says, and all the elders of that city, this is a reference to when people find a dead body between cities or a murder victim between cities. So they get the elders of each of the cities together, and they're trying to figure out, you know, who done it. And so they have to bring out a sacrifice for the cleansing of the land and everything. And so at this point, they're trying to figure it all out. In Deuteronomy 21:6, and all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. In other words, they're declaring their own innocence. We have nothing to do with it. At this point, I would say that Pilate has something to do with it. You know, there's sins of commission, obviously, but there's also sins of omission, failure to lead properly, failure to take the right action. And, you know, Pilate's not doing that. Now, I say that balancing it out with God's perfect will, God's plan from the beginning of time that all these things would take place. It's just amazing that God can so faithfully count on the evil of man. that the sin nature in man would come out in such a way that it would play out exactly as God had declared. So, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then finally now in verse 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Talk about a prophetic utterance. You know, people have asked me many times in different venues, why are the Jews always picked on so much? I mean, whatever country they've been in, whatever place they've been in, anti-Semitism seems like it pops up on a pretty regular basis in so many different ways. And you can look at how, you know, during World War II, how they were persecuted and the genocide that took place, over 6 million Jews being killed throughout Europe and the parts that were conquered by Nazi Germany. You can talk about the number of Jews that were killed in the different pogroms back in Russia in the early 1900s. You can talk about the Jews being kicked out of Spain, being persecuted in England, and all, you know, you name it, everywhere they've been, there's been anti-Semitism. And as I was walking with some friends through the Holocaust Museum, the Simon Wiesenthal Center in Los Angeles, it's a very sobering experience. I'm not sure if you haven't had time to ever go through that. I encourage you, if you're ever in Southern California, go through it. It'll give you a real interesting perspective on the Holocaust. And it's designed in such a way to promote a very emotional response. As you go through, you see all the different things. And at the very end, one of the last images that you see is a huge room as big as this, piled high with children's shoes, little shoes that big. And you realize that all those little shoes were filled by little children at one point. And it shows you the heartlessness, the absolute evil of the people that were perpetrating this. And I remember coming out, you know, because you go from that, and it's like walking out of a theater. You kind of walk out, and then all of a sudden you're in the bright sunlight. And I'm with a bunch of cops. I'm with a bunch of guys that you know, have 10, 12, 15 years on. Some had 25 years on. And they came out, and they were stunned. It was like, you know, you think you've seen evil, you think you've seen bad things, and you see so much of it at one point. And I had, you know, in this group of people, one of them finally asked me, because I was known as the Christian in the group and the most pro-Jewish person there, and they asked me, why has God let this happen to the Jews? And I, in part, well, there, eventually it comes down to the fact that the Jews as a nation rejected their Messiah. Even in this statement, his blood be on us and upon our children, our descendants. In Deuteronomy, it talks about the hidden face of God. How if you're disobedient to me, if you're rebellious against my word, I will hide my face from you. And that's what we've seen. You wonder why, if you've ever tried to witness to a Jewish person. Now, there are Messianic believers. There are many Jewish people that have come to know Jesus as the Messiah, as Yeshua. And I praise God for that. But they are a minute minority within Judaism. But the day is coming in Ezekiel 37 where it talks about God will hide his face no longer. And I look forward to that day when there will be a revival within the Jewish people. And God will once again turn his attention from the Gentiles to the Jewish people, and there'll be a revival in the Jewish people like there's no tomorrow. But right now, his blood be on us and upon our children. That's not a good thing. As a Christian, we think about the blood of Jesus Christ that covers all of our sins. We think about the blood of Jesus Christ washing over us, and we think, oh, yes, that's a good thing because that's what takes away our sins. But that's not how they mean this. They mean this in a negative context, like we accept responsibility for what's taking place here. The unfortunate part is, for all of us, that we bear the responsibility just as much as the Jewish people did then. Because Jesus died for our sins, not just for theirs. Not just because, you know, Jesus was forced into this. He wasn't forced into this. He allowed himself to be handled this way. He even set it up in a certain sense that it would take place this way. But we are responsible. You know, we can't blame the Jewish people. We can't blame the Romans or anything else. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. And so I'm grateful that his blood was on our hands. Now, if you're a born-again believer, his blood is in our hearts, right where it belongs. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you help us to kind of process this information correctly. You help us to understand what's taking place here. And that truly, it's overall, Lord, it's an expression of your love for us. Lord, you tell us that for the joy that was set before you, that you endured the cross and the shame and everything that came with it. And we thank you that you did, because it's by your blood that we're cleansed. We thank you for cleansing us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.